Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Babylon the Great is fallen. It has been calculated that over 30% of the Bible is given over to prophecy, the prediction of the future. And this marks the Bible out as a very different book to all other so-called holy books. You won't find prophecy in the Quran. You won't find prophecy in the Hindu or Buddhist writings. You won't find prophecy in the Book of Mormon. But in the Bible we find God prepared, as it were, to speak through his own prophets and to make predictions about the future and to stake his credibility and his authority on the accurate fulfillment of these words. And of course, many, many, many of these prophecies have already been fulfilled, and they serve as one of the divine seals of authentication on the Word of God. But when we turn to the book of Revelation, we find again many prophecies which have yet to be fulfilled, at least fulfilled completely. Many of them are partially fulfilled, many of them are being fulfilled, and many of them are still to be fulfilled. And the passage we'd like to look at falls into that category of not yet completely fulfilled. Now, the prophecy centres round Babylon, and there's been a lot of upsurge of interest in Babylon in recent years and months, largely because of how world interest seems to be centering in these days upon Iraq. And what's not widely known is that although most people know the ancient city of Babylon has been discovered and is being excavated by archaeologists, what's not so widely known is that Saddam Hussein is actually rebuilding on that site the ancient city of Babylon. And every brick, every piece of wood that is being used on that site bears his name, Saddam. And the reason is because he has made his great hero to be Nebuchadnezzar, who of course carried the Jews away. And this is his great ambition, to re-carry the Jews away into captivity in Babylon. However, when we turn to these words, we must not confine ourselves to a physical, geographical fulfillment. We mustn't be looking towards a rebuilt Babylon. When we read these prophecies in Revelation, we must remember that they are largely figurative and symbolic. And when we read of cities like Jerusalem, Babylon, Egypt, we must ask ourselves, well, what do these cities stand for? What do they represent? What do they symbolize? Rather than thinking of literal, physical Jerusalem, Babylon, etc. And what I hope to prove from the scriptures this morning is that Babylon stands for this sinful world. It stands for all that is in the world that draws people away from God. Everything that is in the world that diminishes God or diminishes people's view of God, that damages people's relationship with God. And of course that is a wide and all-encompassing problem. So first of all, we'd like to look this morning at the character of Babylon, the form of it, the outward appearance of it. It changes throughout the years, but the inward character remains the same. And we can see that even in the context here, because what is described as a city in chapter 18 is described as a woman in chapter 17. It's the same entity, the same concept, but it appears in two different forms, the woman and the city, but both have the same character. If you'll notice in, for example, chapter 17, the prophet is told, I will show thee, verse 1, the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And in verse 3, he sees a woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and so on. And then in verse 5, on her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. The woman is a city. The woman is Babylon. And that's confirmed for us at the end of chapter 17, verse 18, it says, the woman which thou sawest is that great city. The woman is the city and the city is the woman. Different forms, different outward appearances, but the character, the nature is the same. And so we can look at chapter 17 and 18 together to give us the characteristics, the nature of Babylon, of this woman. And the first thing we notice about her is that she is powerful. We read, for example, in verse 2, that the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, chapter 17. And also, of course, in chapter 18, verse 3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The kings, the leaders, the mighty, the influential of this world are in relationship with this Babylon, this sinful world. They are part of it. They rule it in many ways, although they are also ruled by it. And so we're looking at a very powerful entity here, but also a very popular city, a very popular woman. We read again in chapter 17, verse 2, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again in chapter 18, verse 3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornications. And so we've got a picture here of a very powerful city with a great population, attracting many, many, many multitudes into her precincts and into her walls. And then thirdly, she's characterized, this woman in this city, by immorality. The word fornication appears time and again. In chapter 17, verse 2. In chapter 17, verse 4. In chapter 18, verse 3. Twice. And in chapter 17, verse 1, she's described as a great whore. And so this powerful, popular world is associated with and characterized by immorality. And truly this is an accurate picture, is it not, of this sinful world today. How many are being kept away from God by their immorality? How many are being diminished in their souls by immorality? But then also drunkenness. Again, this appears time and again. Chapter 17, verse 2, the wine of her fornication. Chapter 17, verse 4, it speaks of a golden cup that is full up, a chalice. Chapter 18 and verse 3, all nations have drunk of the wine. This is, again, a characteristic of the world. Drunkenness. This, it seems at times, is all the world can think about. How much has been drunk? How many bottles? How many cans? How drunk a person has become? How often they are drunk? How much they can drink? And again, we see a world that's just swilling in alcohol and all other intoxicating substances which keep away the dying souls of men from drinking of the water of life. Babylon the Great. And then also she's characterized by blasphemy. We're told in chapter 17 that she has in verse 3, she is full of names of blasphemy. And again, surely we cannot walk far in this world or listen to many programs or enter into many conversations with people without having our ears assailed by blasphemy against the one true and living God. It used to be it was God's name we heard. And then more and more we heard Christ's name being taken in vain. But now more and more we see jokes and sayings incorporating even the name of the Holy Spirit. It's as if people can't go far enough in their attacking of God, in their diminishing of God. And then, of course, she's characterized by riches, great wealth. We read in verse 4 of chapter 17, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And again in chapter 18, as a city, she's depicted as one that is full of businessmen and merchants and the great things that people seek after, pearls, fine linen, purple, gold, verse 12 and following. And what's this world that we live in today if it's not a materialistic world? A world where people seek gold rather than God, mammon rather than the Messiah, coins rather than the Christ. And then also she's characterized by vanity. In verse 4 again of chapter 17 it says she was arrayed, presented, displayed in purple and scarlet color. She's sitting on this scarlet colored beast. And it's a picture of somebody that's absolutely full of themselves. Somebody that's in love with themselves, arraying herself, displaying, promoting, pouting as it were to all that look at her, saying, look at me, how beautiful I am. And again, the Bible characterizes this world as a vain world, a world that is full of itself, full of its own importance, full of its own wisdom, and yet which is absolutely hollow to the core. Vanity, beauty, deceit. You'll notice in chapter 17 verse 4 she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. How beautiful, how attractive, a golden chalice. But notice what it's full of. It's full of abominations and filthiness. Yes, the world promises great things. The world can look so attractive. But what's inside it? What's being hidden? Here we're told abominations and filthiness. Deceit. She's characterized by seduction. She portrays herself as so beautiful and so attractive. She's described as a whore, as the mother of harlots. And how many she has seduced with her false promises and her false appearances. How many she has indeed seduced and deceived into following her, marrying her, living with her. And then she's characterized by idolatry. The word abominations appears in chapter 17 and verse 4 and 5. And that word is used in most places in the Bible for idolatry. Whatever takes the place of God in worship. And this is a world full of idols, isn't it? We needn't go outside our own country for it. Idols cover the face of the earth. Idols occupy the idol shelf in the heart of man. Abominations, God calls them. It's not something that is God's neutral about, and neither should we be. He abominates it. He pours his scorn and his judgment upon them. Idolatry. And then characterized by busyness. When we read in chapter 18, we read of a busy city full of leaders, kings, important men and women, merchants, businessmen, traders, people buying and selling, moving here, there and everywhere. And it reminds us, does it not, of the first Babel, that great tower by which men try to reach heaven. All the work, all the effort, all the energy and all the busyness that went into this great tower as they sought to reach heaven by their own efforts. And God reduced to rubble in one mighty act of demolition. And so is the Babylon of this chapter, and so is the Babylon of today. Full of busy people. People who are still trying to work their way to heaven by their own energies, their own efforts and strivings. She's characterized finally by persecution. Persecution. In chapter 17, verse 6, we read, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And also in chapter 18, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. She's characterized by hatred, by murderous hatred, especially towards the people of God. That's the world we're in, isn't it? That's the character of the 21st century, just as it was of the first. Just as it was when Babel's tower was first built. That's the sinful world. That's everything that draws people away from God. Everything that takes the place of God in people's lives. Everything that diminishes God in people's view. Babylon the Great. But it's interesting how in chapter 17, verse 5, we're told upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And it's the word mystery there that strikes us. Mystery. And in the Bible that means something still at least partly hidden. Something that's still concealed in a measure. And John's looking at this woman, and he's looking at this city, and while he understands much about it, and he sees many of the characteristics and he sees the effect of it in drawing people away from God, the sinful world, there's something still that remains to be seen. There's something still hidden. There's something that's still mysterious. Yes, he's seen much, but he realizes that there's still much to see. There's still something behind this sinful world, something that's still to arise out of it, that will be characterized by these things in an even more dangerous manner. What could that be? Well, what is more dangerous than anything in the world than false religion? And especially false religion that is characterized by all these marks. Something that portrays itself as something that will save you. As something that will take you to God and yet whose effects are exactly the opposite. And of course, as history has developed, as more has been revealed, as false religion has multiplied, the mask, as it were, has been revealed, the curtain has been drawn back, the mystery has become clearer. And yes, while this chapter speaks of this sinful world and all that draws people away from God. And yes, while it speaks of all false religion, insofar as it draws people away from God, it's speaking of one religion in particular. The religion of Antichrist, replacement Christ. A religion that will claim to draw people to Christ, but will all the while be having the exact opposite effects. The religion that has become known as Roman Catholicism. And if you go through these characteristics again, surely we see these stamped across the face of this false religion in a way that we see in no other place. In a sense, the sinful world that bears these characteristics is not so dangerous. What else do you expect from the world? But when a religion comes along, especially a religion that uses Bible words, Bible terminology, Bible phrases, Bible doctrines, and yet all the while, behind it, is having the exact opposite effect of driving people away from the Bible, surely that's the greatest danger of all. Powerful. Is there any more powerful institution in the world than the Roman Catholic Church? Popular. Is there any greater religion in the world in terms of adherents and followers than the Roman Catholic Church? Immorality. Celibacy has created more immorality and perversion and many other things in the whole world, as we're discovering more and more here in our country, in America, in Australia, as the mask slips and the mystery continues to be revealed. Drunkenness, blasphemy. The Pope himself describes himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Vicar of Christ. Is there anything more blasphemous than that? Riches. The Roman Catholic Church is the biggest possessor of stocks and shares and bonds than any other institution in the whole world. So much so that it's known in the city as the Tycoon on the Tiber. The Tycoon on the Tiber is so far away from the beginnings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who had no place to lay his head. Vanity. Who can see the ceremonies and the rituals with all the robes and the mitres and the smells and the bells and not see the great show, the great vanity, the portrayed beauty and how far away it is from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. When we see the great beauty, as it were, of the cathedrals and the chapels that have been built by Rome throughout the world, gold and ivory, silver, what structures, how impressive, how attractive. Oh, how many hundreds and thousands and millions visit them to admire their beauty. Deceit. Who holds out the golden chalice every day but Rome? How many sit at that cup in the Mass? At least in figure, at least through the priest, held out to them. But what does it contain? It contains that which is taking them away from trust in Jesus Christ. It's deceitful. And oh, how many it has seduced. How many go there and partake in that Mass and look towards that golden chalice rather than look towards the living Christ. Deceit, seduction, idolatry. There's no more idolatrous religion in the world. Works, that's what it's all about, working your way to heaven. Persecution. Unlikely that there is any institution that has killed more Christians up to this point than the Roman Catholic Church. 300,000 in Spain in just the few years of the Spanish Inquisition. Do we not here find the true character of Babylon? Do we not here find truly the mystery? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Here we find the great whore, and here we find the great city. But then secondly, notice the character, but secondly, the fall. Because we're told, John here is given a prophecy, a forecast of what's going to happen. Babylon the Great, this mighty, this powerful, this strong institution and entity, rising higher and higher and higher as the centuries pass, growing in power and influence. Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. What glorious words these are to hear. What a glorious event to look forward to. All that has drawn people away from God, all that has diminished people's relationship with God is falling now. And it's being destroyed. This sinful world that was so high is now brought so low. So powerful is now so weak. So full is now so empty. And we're told that this Babylon has fallen and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. And the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. It's a picture of a ghost town. Of a town that was once so populous, so full, so busy, so active. And you go back and it's just wind whistling through empty desolation. And the vultures, the unclean birds are circling, seeking to scavenge anything that's left. It's a scene of desolation. It's a scene of total wipeout. This great, great city reduced to a ghost city. What a fall. All her power is now taken away. Her popularity is no more. Her influence, it is gone. Babylon the Great has fallen, is fallen. This is speaking of the last great judgment. What God will do when he comes in his mighty power through Jesus Christ to judge the world. And we're told that this will happen suddenly, for in 1 hour her judgment has come. Sudden and it's complete.
There's nothing left. But then thirdly, notice a lament. A song of mourning over this fall. We find, for example, in verse 9, the kings of the earth, chapter 18, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. Verse 15, the merchants of the earth, the merchants of these things who were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas. Who are these people? These are all who tried in their lives to gain the world, but ended up losing their souls and everything else they worked for and longed for and trusted in. They've lost here their best friend. Babylon and all it contains has been wiped out, but they remain. And notice they're not lamenting their sins. They're lamenting their loss of their sins. They're lamenting that the immorality and the blasphemy and the idolatry and the persecution and all that they enjoyed and laughed at has been taken away. At least the enjoyment of it has. The kings of the earth, we're told, who are they? They're all that had been given power by God, and yet who abused that power. Not just the leaders of the political world, but all godless leaders in every walk of life. Those responsible for godless arts, godless culture, godless entertainment, godless education, godless politics, godless sport, godless everything. These kings, these leaders, they're looking at all that they were responsible for and all that they abused. Been taken away from them, and they're mourning over her. And then in verse 11 we're told the merchants of the earth, the businessmen, those who made great money out of these sins, those who promoted these sins, those who encouraged others in them, those who traded in sin, they too are mourning. They're seeing all their opportunities for money gone. They're seeing all their pounds and pence and dollars being taken away. All the gold, the precious stones, the pearls, the linen, the purple, the silk, the scarlet, all that they traded in. And notice this, even we're told in the end of verse 13, the souls of men. And again, this reminds us that what we're looking at particularly is a spiritual entity, a religious entity. Those who made merchandise of the souls of men. And how is it that the Roman church has grown so rich? It's through selling salvation, selling indulgences for a fortune. And they've made trade in the souls of men, but no more. And then we're told, for example, in verse 17, in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great, great city. All that they put their trust in. And notice these people are described as those who sail in ships. It's like the tourists. Those who journeyed to and fro. It's not those so much who were living in Babylon, but those who regularly visited her to taste of her pleasures and her sins. Those perhaps who didn't live totally worldly lives, maybe even outwardly good lives, but now and again they went and they stuck a toe in the water, as it were. They experimented. They tried some of her delicacies, as they say. And even they are found out to be in love with her and now bewailing her and lamenting her. Will that be you, friend? Will you be one of those who mourn over this great occasion, this great judgment? Will you see all that you've lived for and worked for and striven for wiped out and made desolate, and you end up with nothing? And I think what's particularly shocking to these mourners is it was the very church that promised to save them that is here condemned with them. The character, the end, the lament. Then notice here her future. What happens to this sinful world? Well, we read in verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city of Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. It's a picture of this huge stone being taken and thrown into the deepest ocean, sinking to its depth and it being covered up. Babylon and all who trusted in it being thrown into the pit of hell. And we're told in verse 22 there will be no entertainment there. The voice of harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. We're told there will be no beauty there. No craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more. In thee, those who were gifted and skilled in creating art and culture and these kinds of things and literature, these craftsmen, those who were able to make beautiful things, there's no more of that in hell. There's no beauty. There's nothing attractive, nothing enjoyable, nothing profitable. And then we're told the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. The making of bread, no food, just starvation and hunger. The lusts that you try to satisfy all your lives here go unsatisfied and unmet. An everlasting hunger. Verse 23, no light, the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. No light meaning no knowledge, no true wisdom, no holiness. We're told no more joy, no more happiness. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. What a picture. No more at all mentioned 6 times. No more, no more, no more. No more entertainment, no more happiness, no more beauty, no more light, no more joy, no more relationships. It's all over. It's finished. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. What an end. But then finally, very briefly, think of the escape. We've looked at the character. We've looked at the lament. We've looked at her end. What about her? How to escape? You say, this sounds awful. How do I get out of this? How do I get away from Babylon? Yes, I'm in this sinful world. I fear I am a citizen of this Babylon. I fear that her character is my character, at least in a measure. How do I escape? We're told in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. The first thing is to recognize her, to understand her true character, to identify her true marks. How can you run away from a danger unless you know that it is a danger? This is the first step. Recognize her. Then secondly, run from her. Come out of her is the command. Separate yourself from her. And that's not so much, although it will involve in some ways a physical separation, but it is a spiritual separation, a separation of the heart, that one's affections and desires and mind be no longer set on these things and be in love with that character, but instead be directed towards God, turning away from all that turns us from God and turning to all that turns us to Him. Recognize her, run from her, and then notice thirdly, if we do that, we will reward her. Verse 6, reward her. This is addressed to those who do run, those who do come out. Reward her even as she rewarded you. And double unto her, double according to her works. Double meaning in Scripture, an abundance. And what the Lord is saying here to His escapees, His people, He's saying, as she has treated you, so you shall treat her, and indeed even worse. Because what she made you to suffer is not as much or as bad as what she deserves to suffer. So render unto her double what she did to you. It's a picture of the utmost severity. And notice, it's not just God who does the judgment. He involves His people in it. He commands them reward her. This is not encouraging private vengeance, which is forbidden by Scripture. This is public justice, divinely authorized, commanded and guided by God, just as He's instructed His ministers here in this world, ministers of state, to bear the sword and to exact vengeance on evildoers here. So at the judgment, it seems, He will put the sword in the hand of His people and He will say to them, administer My justice with Me. Just as Christ said in Luke 22, verse 30, that ye may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, there's even a share in the judgment. And so He's saying, reward her. And finally He says, rejoice over her. Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. A holy rejoicing. It's the holy prophets and apostles that are commanded to do this, and all those who escaped with them. Rejoicing that God is just, that God is holy, that God has kept His promises. What a contrast to all who weep and lament over the loss of their sins. Here are people who rejoice in the destruction of sin and all unrepentant agents of it. What a solemn picture. Escape, come out of her, and be ye separate. May God bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that we are all born in Babylon in one form or another, that we all have her character, all have her nature, at least in seed form. And it is only Thou, O Lord, who canst deliver us from it, only Thou who canst remove us, only Thou who canst help us escape. O help us to do so, and to look not behind us. We pray for all who are still in her, whether in her a civil or religious form, that Thou wouldst open their eyes and cause them, O Lord, to flee and to escape to safety before Thy just judgment falls. Hear as we pray Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.